Let us now turn to the portion of God's Word read, the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, and we shall read from verse 23. Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 23. Buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom and instruction and understanding. Buy the truth and sell it not. Those are the words that we would endeavor as an able to concentrate upon. These are words of spiritual wisdom. They are given to us by God to guide us in the midst of ignorance and unbelief and in the midst of all that tries the minds and the thinking of the child of God. By the truth we are exhorted. By the truth and sell it not. This is a duty, this is an obligation that is laid upon each one of us. And we would like to consider it as enabled what it does require of us. What does it require to buy the truth and not to sell it? There are three simple matters that we would seek to consider. First of all, the requirement to discern the truth. We don't know what truth is. Why would we even think of buying it? Why would we think of refusing to sell it if we have no idea what truth is? Buy the truth. Have you ever seen a man going in, or children, have you ever seen your parents and you've been out with them and they go along to some store or other where they sell furniture or appliances, whatever, and one of the salespersons comes along and says, "Well, can I help you today, sir or madam?" "Well, I'm not really sure." "Well, is there anything in particular that you're looking for or you're wanting to purchase?" "No, I have no idea even why I'm here. Haven't a clue what I'm looking for. I'm just wandering around. Have no idea. I'll think eventually of something that I might purchase." Well, you'll be thinking it's a strange way to live, a strange way to get through life. You see, we need to know what the truth is. We need to be able to identify it if we are going to procure it and if we are not going to part with it, buy it. You understand what it is that you're pursuing. And then we may secondly consider the necessary resolve. When it is identified and it is appreciated, buy it. Buy it at any price. Buy it whatever it costs you. Buy the truth. And then the determination not to part with it and sell it not. We may ask the question then that Pilate asked to the Savior. What is truth? Do you think many people actually know what the truth is anymore? Do you think that people even attending church today have much of an idea as to what truth really is? We were singing from that Psalm 119, and it clearly indicates to us what the truth is. If we go back to the Psalm 119 in the prose, and we read there from verse 142, we read, "Thy righteousness is everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. The psalmist is not of a mind, well, thy law is truth. Thy law contains much truth. Thy law is the truth. It is the truth. And it is the truth of God, who is the God of truth. Then we go down to verse 151 in the same psalm, and we read, Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Oh, our generation has no idea as to the significance of this. I was just saying to my wife as we were leaving the manse to come down here, all the neighbors were out today mowing their lawns, weeding their gardens, all involved in every kind of activity, and yet on Friday, because it was Good Friday, everything was silent. There wasn't a movement. Nobody was mowing their lawns. Everyone was observing this sacred day, Good Friday, that has been appointed by the church, by men. And yet, the day and seven that God has appointed to be kept holy is simply ignored. God's law is not the truth. The truth is simply what men make it to be. That's the way we think today. Men decide what the truth is. God doesn't know what the truth is. Intelligent men are able to tell us what the truth is. The psalmist was convinced of this. The truth proceeds from God. The truth is the revelation of God. Now, when the Savior was ministering among men in this world, he made a blessed statement. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. How was he able to say that? Because, you see, the law and the prophets, they spoke of him. The commandments of the Lord were all bound up with him and in him. He is the giver of the law, but he is also the one who kept the law perfectly. And he could say to you and I, as he sojourned among men, I am the way and I am the truth. We cannot know the truth if we are ignorant of Christ. We cannot possibly begin to understand what truth is unless we are brought to a true spiritual knowledge and understanding of who he is. Now, before the Savior left this scene of time, when he was addressing his own apostles, he had to tell them that there were many things that he had yet to say to them, which they were just not able to bear. It was just beyond them. But he did make a promise to them. And in John chapter 16, Jesus said in verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. We are absolutely dependent upon the Holy Spirit to guide us into the truth. Without the work and the operation of the Spirit of God, man cannot know and will not know what truth is. And they will ignorantly, like Pilate, ask, what is truth? Where can it be found? And they continue in their pursuit of it, ignoring the source of it, ignoring God, ignoring His law, ignoring His commandments, and despising the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Himself stresses the importance of knowing the truth. In John chapter 8, we have the Savior there addressing those who were confident that they were the children and the seed of Abraham. They had all the promises. God favored them above everyone else. They were certain of being received by God. Now, Jesus said this, verse 31 of John 8, Jesus said to those Jews which believed on Him, if ye continue in My word, then are ye My disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth. The truth is knowable. The truth can be known. And you and I can know the truth. There are many professing Christians running around in confusion today, and they are of the mind. Well, you see, there are so many different opinions among people. And Christians disagree in so many things, and there's so many different interpretations of the Scripture. Really, we just have to give up and ever being confident that we've really found the truth. Jesus promised, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you. If you refuse His guidance, if you despise His person, if you grieve the Holy Spirit, then you will not know the truth. You will never understand it. But Jesus said to those who believed on Him, He said, if you continue in My word, if you continue in My word, you live in it, you live upon it, you feed your soul upon it, you fill your mind with it, then you are My disciples indeed. But ye shall know the truth. Oh, there are people running around today, and they tell us they've got special revelations of truth. They've got great visions, great insight. They're like the Gnostics of old. We have these great revelations that the Holy Spirit has given to us. We are specially favored. We've got these feelings. We've had these experiences. I remember once a man saying to me, you cannot argue me out of my experience. Well, you can't argue a man out of experience, but you can refute it as an erroneous experience, a spurious experience. Just because a man or a woman has an experience proves nothing. Here Jesus said, ye shall know the truth, and you will only know it as you continue in My word. You ignore My word, and you will not know the truth. The Spirit and the word go together. You get into the word with dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and He will guide you into the truth. And the truth will have an impact. It shall make you free. It shall make you free. And then, that there be no misunderstanding as to what the Savior means in verse 36 of the same chapter, John 8. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And there's the Savior connecting together the Word and the Son of God. He who is the eternal Word, the eternal Logos, made flesh. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Why? Because the truth is personal. Let the Son therefore make you free. Ye shall be free indeed. The truth is in the Son. And the blessed Son is the eternal truth. The very truth of God Himself revealed in the Word and in the eternal Son. Now, we have to recognize that we live in days of confusion. And people make all kinds of spurious claims, standing up with confidence, we've discovered the truth. And because we've discovered the truth, we refute everyone around us. And that's why you have a church basically to suit every possible taste among men. You've got the church in such a muddle that basically you can believe anything you want and you'll find a church that you can go to. And you'll find yourself very comfortable because of the fact the truth is no longer there. And when people really don't want to submit to the truth, then they are sent a judgment from God. And Paul is writing to the Thessalonians. He reminds them of the solemnity of divine judgment upon those who have the truth and reject it. And he said, for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion. Have you met people like that? And they're so deluded, they're convinced of absolute heresy. And you won't persuade them to give it up or forsake it. They were brought up perhaps with the truth. They were taught it from their infancy. And because they forsook it, and they did not love it, where do you find them today? You find them as defenders of heresy and error because God in judgment sends this judgment that they will actually believe a lie. They'll still claim to be believers, but they're believing a lie. And they're on their way to eternity, standing on a lie, because they did not love the truth when they had it. I tell you, my dear friends, the sooner God in infinite mercy returns to this generation and gives us by the work of His Spirit a knowledge of Himself, the sooner the better, because we don't even know the God of Scripture anymore. We trifle with God, we trifle with His truth, and we think really it doesn't matter. The God who judged the world of Noah doesn't exist anymore. The God who poured His wrath down upon Sodom and Gomorrah, well, He doesn't exist anymore. The God of Elijah, the God of Jeremiah, the God of the prophets, He doesn't exist. Paul didn't believe that for a moment. When he's writing to the Hebrews, we were looking at it, I think, last Sabbath evening. If every transgression under the old economy was punished, Paul says, the ministry of angels was punished. No escaping. He says, how shall we escape? Is God going to allow us to trample on the blood of his dear son? Is God going to allow us to trample on the gospel? And he will never react. We trifle with God. People, young people, whatever you do, do not trifle with the glorious gospel. You're dealing with a holy God. And as Jonathan Edwards preached, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. We even understand what an angry God is. We can use the expression, do we understand what it is to be in the hands of an angry God whose anger is absolutely always perfectly justified? Jesus himself is the revealed, the supernaturally revealed truth of God. He says, I am the truth. And if you know me, you know the truth. Now then, how do we apply the words here in our text? Buy the truth and sell it not. What are we pursuing in life if we are not pursuing Christ? There are young people going to college, university, whatever. They study this, they study that, in the hope that perhaps the philosophers might be able to guide them to the truth. You see, the idea, the concept that the truth is in Christ and that Christ is the truth, it just is too simple. It just does not suit an enlightened, educated generation. It has to be more than that. It has to be more sophisticated. Jesus said, if you know me, you know the truth. It's all bound up in me. Now what is the character of truth? How will we recognize it? The Apostle John, when he's writing in his first general epistle, he gives this very important advice and counsel in the chapter 4 of his epistle, verse 1. Beloved, he says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, test them. Be, if necessary, suspicious of them. Oh, that's not a very Christian grace, people would be saying. You don't want to be suspicious of Christians. You don't want to be suspicious regarding preachers. John says it is essential that you will be. Try the spirits. Test them whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. The great problem is that many people can't even test the spirits. They have no idea what the Spirit of God is. They would have no idea what they'd be looking for. Test the spirits. Whether they are of God or not. Don't just assume that they're of God. Just don't assume because a man standing in the pulpit with a string of degrees and he's been educated in some great institution, don't assume that he has the Spirit of God in him. Don't assume because someone is a member in a very orthodox church with a very historically orthodox creed that they are sure on their way to heaven. Test the spirits. And elders need to do that. Ministers need to do that. Testing. Just because someone says, well, I'm a Christian, are we supposed to believe it? Test the spirits. Whether they be of God. How do we do that? Well, the prophet Isaiah tells us, there in Isaiah 8, verse 20, if they speak not according to what? To the law and to the testimony. You go to God's word. You test what they profess. You test what they teach. You test what they claim. You test what they profess. You test it against the word of God. God's infallible word. You test it by that. We're all so nice now. We don't want to test anything or anyone. We don't want to be suspicious of anyone. We want to be of a charitable spirit. That's why the truth is trampled under our feet. Truth is fallen in the street. Justice goeth not forth. By the truth, we need to be able to discern it, and we need to understand where the fountain of that truth is. It is in Christ himself. Let no man tell you he has the truth if he doesn't have Christ. And let no one deceive you that pushes Christ to the side that he has the truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. Do we have the truth? Have we found the truth? Are we seeking the truth? Is the Holy Spirit guiding us through the scriptures to Christ? Oh, there are men and they study the scriptures historically. They study the word of God because it's interesting. And they try to compare it with the facts or the recorded facts of various world histories. And they find it intriguing and they find it interesting. And they find sometimes that it is evidence of historical facts recorded, extra-biblical. But they never find Christ. They never find him. They read for years. They never find him. And Christ alone is the truth. By the truth then, what does that require? A resolve, a personal resolve, that we are going to procure the truth. Because we've learned to value it. We've discovered how important it is. We have come by the teaching of the Spirit to conclude. If I do not have Christ, I simply have nothing. I must have Christ. I must have him. Come what may, whatever the cost, whatever is required, I must have Christ as my Savior. What do we read? By the truth. What might that require? You remember the teaching of the Savior himself. In one of his parables, he speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And he says, it is like unto a man who finds great treasure in a field. And what does he do? He sells everything he has. He hides it, and he sells everything he has in in order to purchase that field because of the treasure that it contains. Tell me, what would you be prepared to be denied for Christ? You imagine this scene. This parable that the Savior has spoken. And we meet this man. And we see him selling everything. He sells his house. He sells his furniture. He sells his implements. He sells everything, and people are thinking he's mad. He's selling everything. He's selling his very shirt if necessary. He's losing everything. There must be something strange going on in his mind. What is it that is driving him so mad? Oh, they don't understand. His heart is focused, his mind is focused, and his heart is set on something. The hidden treasure in that field. And the price is high. But he must have it. No matter what it requires of him. People may think he's a fool. He has a beautiful house. Why would he sell it? Look at the beautiful cultivated lawns and gardens, it's a grand place. Why on earth is he selling it? He has gathered substance of all kinds. Why would he want to sell it? They don't appreciate he has found something that he values even more. Something that is of greater value to him. That they don't know of, they don't understand. And Jesus says he sells everything. Oh, but has he not got many things of great sentimental value? Has he not got many precious things that bring back great and sweet and precious memories? Surely he can't sell everything. He must keep something. No, sir. He has discovered treasure. And he will have it. No matter what the cost is. And he sells everything. Because of the value that he places upon that treasure. By the truth, when a poor soul is brought to the glorious discovery of the preciousness of the Savior, and they are brought to appreciate the real need of him, they want him so desperately. They so desire him. Desires are born in their soul by the operation of the Spirit of God. Desires that were never there before. Oh, the desires were all for the vanities of this world. The desire to be important. The desire to have what this world offers. But oh my, when the Spirit of God works in a poor lost sinner, and he or she discovers the value of Christ, my, everything goes. They must have him. They perish without him. They need him, and they will have him, whatever the cost. What did the disciples say? Peter, their spokesman. Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. We have forsaken all and followed thee. Dear young people, would you have Christ more than anything else in this world? Are you really, truly seeking Him? Because the Spirit of God has opened your eyes not only to see your need and understand your need of Him, but to value Him above everything else in this world. Unto you, the apostle writes, who believe, He is precious. He is truly precious. We will part with everything but Him. You, the younger ones, perhaps, you know a little bit of church history, biblical and extra-biblical. When I read of the seven churches in Asia, in the book of the Revelation, and we know of the seven churches in Asia, and when I read of one of those churches in particular, I always think of Polycarp, the martyr. Polycarp was believed to be the last living minister that had a living contact with the apostles. He was the bishop of the church in Smyrna. And what does the apostle write here is the message of the glorified head of the church to the church in Smyrna. Polycarp was burned at the stake in 165 A.D. And it's very possible, and some would believe, that he's the very angel here that this message is sent to. Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write. What is written? These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. But be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. If you don't know the history, Polycarp was arrested, and he was brought into the great arena in Smyrna, and the Roman proconsul required of him that he would deny Christ. And he said to him, you're an old man, Polycarp, an old frail man, no delight in burning you at the stake. Revile Christ. Polycarp stood before the proconsul and he said, I have served him now for 86 years. He has done me no hurt. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? I am a Christian. The proconsul announced to the great crowd there, Polycarp has declared himself to be a Christian. And the crowds cried, burn him, burn him. And Polycarp was an old Christian, an old saint, was led to the stake, and he made one request, that they would not nail him to the stake, that they would allow him to stand at the stake to be burned. They granted him his request because he said, The one who will enable me to endure the flames will give me grace to stand firm to the very end. And he was burned because of this. He would not deny his Savior. That Savior meant everything to Polycarp. It meant so much to many of the godly saints at that time. A great persecution had spread at that period throughout the Roman Empire. Polycarp was but one of the godly to be burned at the stake. Others were thrown to the lions and so on. My, it makes me wonder. Where are we today? Oh, we're not persecuted to that extent. We're not thrown to the lions. We're not required to give our lives up at the stake. We're not as in the golden palace of the terrible Roman persecutor Nero of the church. He had a great party. He lit up his gardens with Christians tied and tarred and stakes all around. And then they were all set on fire to light up the great party. These were Christians. These were the saints of God. These are they that John saw, arrayed in robes of righteousness. Whence were these? Whence came they? These are they that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they who have come through great tribulation. These are the sons of glory that the glorious Redeemer has brought through every trial into his glorious presence by the truth. Buy it whatever the cost. Buy it whatever it requires. Have Christ whenever you will have nothing else. That was the mind of Polycarp. I have served him for 86 years. And I cannot possibly deny him now, even when death is staring me in the face. There's real grace. Now God does not require, isn't that amazing? Isn't that wonderful? That you and I can come here tonight. Nobody interferes. Nobody will come to arrest us. Nobody will drag us to the stake. No one will punish us with the weaponry of the Inquisition. Oh, how blessed we truly are. But maybe because it's so easy, we don't value the Savior as we really ought. I was reading of a senator in the American Synod some years ago. He'd been brought up in a godly Christian home, but he was getting on well in the world. He became a senator, and this brought him into contact with the world's leaders and so on. And on one occasion he had business with the Belgium ambassador, and while he was engaged in this business, the senator's aged father appeared. And of course, the senator introduced him, "This is my father." And that godly old man said to the ambassador, "And are you a Christian?" And the poor senator was very embarrassed. And he, because he was so embarrassed, he steered the conversation in another direction. He didn't want to be talking about Christians or about the gospel or about the Savior. Some years later, the old man died. And of course, there were all kinds of letters of condolence and sympathy and that coming from various parts of the world, including flowers and a note from the Belgium ambassador. And when that senator, who'd been so embarrassed, read the note, it broke him in tears of shame. Because all the note said was this: he was the only man in America that ever asked me, "Are you a Christian?" He was the only man in America that asked me, "Was I a Christian?" And it brought shame and conviction to that senator that he who was so embarrassed by his godly father's question hadn't the courage to say what that ambassador had actually appreciated. Oh, how often we're ashamed of Christ. How often we don't speak for him when we ought to. I wonder sometimes, is it because we really don't know him? It's interesting, the chapter we were reading from earlier today in the second epistle of Peter. Interesting how Peter describes the occasion when he with the other disciples were with the Savior on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We saw his majesty. Have you ever really seen the majesty of the Savior? Oh, we say he's King of Kings, he's Lord of Lords. All power is given unto him. He rules in the universe. But have we really seen his majesty? Do we really know who he is? The glorious King and head of the church. The glorious Savior who was crowned with a crown of thorns. They plucked the hairs from his face. They despised him. They mocked him. But have we seen his majesty? The majesty that he exhibits when he opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, yet he opened not his mouth. Oh, the majesty in his humility. The majesty he displays in his tender meekness. Oh, the glorious majesty that he exhibits when he says to a poor sinner, "Thy sins are forgiven thee." Oh, the majesty, the glorious majesty of our Christ. We were witnesses. It wasn't something we imagined, it was real. By the truth, whatever you do, make sure that you have Christ. And then, what do we read? Sell it not. Sell it not. You do not part with it. You've given everything for it. And you value it to such an extent, no offer, however appealing, no offer, however it may advance you in this life, no offer will ever persuade you to part with Christ. We were speaking earlier today of enduring. The child of God enduring in the battle with the forces of darkness. You remember the parable that the Savior spoke of the sower going out to sow. And he describes the various types of hearers. And he refers to the stony ground hearer. He hears the gospel. He receives it with joy. But after a while, he does not endure because persecution arises. Afflictions confront him. And he does not endure. Oh, my dear friend, how many sell Christ, sell it not. Oh, the devil comes with his offers. I have met people, I've been long enough in the ministry to have the experience of meeting people. Oh, dear young people. We need to pray for you, every elder, every parent, every one of us, we need to pray. I have met so many, full of zeal, full of enthusiasm, declaring their love for Christ. It seemed they would never be separated from Him. And you meet them some years later and you cannot believe it. The change that has taken place. Where is the Christ that they used to claim they valued? What have they sold him for? There are those, and they will sell Christ for popularity. Oh, there are many pulpits, no doubt in this land like elsewhere. And because of the unpopularity of a gospel of justification by faith, a gospel that requires a blood atonement, the blood of the eternal Son of God. It's not a popular gospel. It never was anyway. Paul went out to preach it. And he said it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. There's a lot of foolish preaching around, that's for sure. But that's something different to the foolishness of preaching. And he said, the gospel that I preach, it is the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. But he says, to the Greek, it is foolishness. And to the Jew, it is a stumbling block. Now those were the two categories that made up the human race as far as Paul and his contemporaries were concerned, Jews and Gentiles. That's how the Jew thought. There's us and them. And Paul says, it doesn't matter where I go. It is, humanly speaking, utterly hopeless to preach the gospel to any of Adam's race, because some consider it foolishness, and the others, it's a stumbling block to them. But to them that believe, it is the power of God unto salvation. Do we really believe that? Now, I'm speaking here to a congregation of largely professing people. And you profess you really do believe in Christ. Now, I'm asking you, think about it. What do you believe about Him? Do you really, honestly, truly, with conviction, believe what He said when He sent His apostles out to preach? He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What does that mean? In practical terms, all power is given unto me. I am the truth. I am the Christ of God. I am the Savior of sinners. What do you really believe regarding me? You know, even in Reformed circles, we can be so critical sometimes, and the criticism can be justified of many of those who preached the gospel in the past, and we wouldn't want to preach like them, and we wouldn't want to hold their theological views or anything like that, or of their practices. Nevertheless, there is something that many of them possessed that we've lost in our day and generation. We can have our conferences. We can write our books. We can have our systematic theologies. We can hold to our creeds and all the rest of it. And we ought to. But when many of these old men in the past preached, they didn't preach the Christ that seems to be believed in now. They preached a Christ, a Savior who could truly save and could truly deliver and who could set the sinful, lost, ruined, undone, captive, absolutely free. I read, it was in the Sunday Times, an old copy of the the children's Sunday. It was a periodical for children, stories of events in the history of the church and so on. And a young preacher was preaching on one occasion in the Whitfield Tabernacle. And as he was preaching the gospel, in the course of his sermon, he said, "There may be someone in this congregation tonight, a drink-ridden, lust-filled, devil-possessed sinner. I can tell you, Christ can save you now." And suddenly, the congregation was hushed, for a man stood up. And he said, "Sir, I am the man you're talking about. I am drink ridden. I am lust filled and ruined. I am devil possessed. Is there any hope for me? Can your Christ save me?" The preacher said, "Sir, I can assure you, He can save you right now." And that poor man, the record is, he trusted that Christ in all the desperation of his need, not just merely to save his soul and forgive his sins, but to change him and make him a new creature in Christ Jesus. In fact, I was reading, not so very long ago, of a man in Chicago, a drug addict, some years ago. And he was sitting on the Lord's Day evening in a park with his mother, as often drug addicts did. And as he sat looking around him, his eye caught a sign not so very far in the distance, the Moody Memorial Church. And he turned to his mother and he said, "Mother, I would like to go to that church." And she said, "Well, I have no objection. Let's go." Off they set. And when they arrived, the service, the worship had already commenced. Congregation was singing. But they entered and they found seats and they sat down. And Dr. Philpott, who was the minister, in the course of his sermon, it's he who tells the story, he was preaching on hope. And he said, I am directing you to Christ, in whom there is hope for the hopeless heart. There are no hopeless cases with Christ. And that man told the minister later, he said, I considered myself to be a hopeless case. I was in chains. I was a drug addict. I couldn't break free. My life was in ruins. And I was going down and down evermore. And I was hopeless. But I turned by faith to the Christ that the preacher was preaching about. And he delivered me. He saved me then. And he delivered me. And he said, I went out from the service and I took my drugs and I took my equipment and I dumped them down the drain. And I left them because Christ, who has power in heaven and in earth, has the power to deliver me. Where have we gone? What has happened to us? These men, we might find some of their theological tenets not very satisfactory. But I tell you, they preached a Christ, a Savior for the worst of sinners, for the most hopeless of sinners, for the most fettered of sinners, for the most imprisoned of sinners, and they preached a Christ who could save them and deliver them. Now we don't expect the Christ of God to do that kind of thing. Oh, if we come across a drug addict or an alcoholic, well, we better send them to some institution or whatever else in the hope they might get help there. The Savior doesn't have the power to deliver them. He just simply hasn't all power in earth and heaven. Where have we gone? We've sold Christ. As a generation, we've sold the precious Christ of God, who can save to the uttermost. And as some have said, he can save to the guttermost. As Dr. Philpott said, there are no hopeless cases with Christ. Buy the truth and sell it not. Sell not in our day the Christ that is revealed to us in the Scriptures. O men, sell Christ for friendships. How many have compromised the truth, they've sold the truth because of friendships, because of involvement with friends that caused them to turn away from that one friend who sticketh closer than a brother. Oh, what have we done with Christ? What, my friend, have you done with him? Have you sold him for a few hours' pleasure? Sold Christ for a few vain pleasures that this world has to offer? Oh my, when your soul passes from time into eternity without Christ, you will have nothing. Buy the truth and sell it not. Whatever you have, make sure you have Christ. Do not part from him or part with him. Whatever the enticement. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in thy presence and we thank thee that there is a Savior for poor sinners, wretched and ruined and undone. Oh, deliver us, we pray, from our religious respectability. Deliver us from thinking we are better than others. Oh, may we see the majesty of the glorious Redeemer, the majesty of the one who receiveth sinners and who saves them even from the very gutter and from the very dunghill. Oh, may we be given compassion on our poor, perishing fellows, sunk in sin, ruined in time and on their way to an endless, lost eternity. Oh, grant, we pray, that every one of us here under the gospel would prize our privileges and that we would seek the one thing needful and give everything up, if necessary, that we might have Christ. Bless thy truth, pardon us, for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.